Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time, and turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 5. You know, this all started out with the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, and there he healed a fella who had been lame for 38 years. And of course, the Pharisees didn't like that because it happened on Saturday, the Sabbath day. And so they tear into Christ, and now he's turning on them and setting the record straight that he's not a villain for healing this man on the Sabbath day. It was the Father's idea. He was only doing what God wanted as the Son of God. And so here he's making his case, and we pick up with it in verse number 39 of John chapter 5. He tells them, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you." In verse 42, Christ finally puts his finger on their problem. They were lost. They didn't know God. And certainly they couldn't have the love of God in them. And I'd like to talk about that. What's missing in life? What was missing in the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin here? And what is missing in the lives of so many people today? Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you now, dear Lord, for this opportunity to be back in your house again. And we just pray that you'd bless our time and your word here. And Father, I pray that we could help somebody here or somebody listening who is missing the very point in life to put their finger on it. And Father, as a result, come to Christ. We pray and ask it all now in his precious name. Amen. I mentioned before a young lady, high school gal, Christian gal, had an outstanding spirit. She was sweet. She was humble. She was always helping people, trying to be a blessing. And she always wore this little chain with this pendant on her neck, a locket there, the kind that you touch the button and it springs open. And there's a picture of somebody inside. And so for the longest time, all her classmates were curious, "Whose picture is on your locket there?" And she would just kind of refuse to show them and wouldn't let them see. And one day during gym, she left that locket out, and one of the other girls had her chance to see whose picture is finally in it. And so she sprung that little locket open, and there wasn't a picture at all inside. There was a Bible verse. 1 Peter 1:8 says, "Whom having not seen, you love." It's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the secret of her beautiful life. "In whom having not seen, you love." What was it that made her so special? She loved the Lord Jesus Christ. But that young lady had something that sadly most people today are missing. It's missing in their lives. It's something they're trying to satisfy, but they can't find the remedy for it. And so they go to things in this world to try and get those things, thinking, if I get that, it'll make me happy, it'll fulfill me, and it doesn't. I spent a little time this last week studying black holes. You know what a black hole is? Well, a black hole is kind of a mystery in our universe beyond comprehension, but it's often a huge area out in outer space. I mean, it equals millions of our suns, but due to a supernova that took place, it causes this incredible gravity, this pull of gravity, this strong gravity, and everything around that black hole gets sucked into it from that strong gravity, including light itself. Light can't even get out of the black hole, hence it's a black hole. Imagine that. I thought many times how much that's like the human heart. It's a black hole, and people try everything the world has to offer. They shove it into that black hole, and it's still a big empty hole. It doesn't fill, it doesn't fulfill. And really, God has wired us as such to where there's only one thing that's going to bring fulfillment, and that's a relationship with him. To know him, nothing else will satisfy. More about that in just a moment. But backing up here, we saw last time, Christ is standing before the Sanhedrin. He's on trial, if you want to put it that way. And he's defending himself. He claims that he had God's endorsement for healing. That lame man, notice in verse number 30, he put it this way, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." So he talks about the fact he had God's approval on him, God's endorsement upon him. And we talked last time about how powerful an endorsement is. They say there are certain brands that if you give them an endorsement from a celebrity, be it skincare, be it Allstate Insurance, be it a Capital One credit card, that branding of that particular thing can increase awareness somewhere from 4 to 5 times. An endorsement's a powerful thing. Jesus here is talking about the endorsement he had from his heavenly Father and saying, I'm only doing what he wants me to do. Now, let me just say, in eternity past, Christ, the Word, was omniscient, omnipresent, all-powerful, sovereign, everything God is. But the Bible says he emptied himself. He came down to this earth and he placed upon himself some self-limitations, if I could put it that way, as part of his humanity. And so now he's saying, look, guys, I'm only doing what the Father wants me to do. We're on the same page here, and he links his actions on earth to the will of the Father, which is in heaven. And he says, everything I do is just a reflection of my Father's intentions, what he wants, because we're the same person. And that's, well, where he got him really upset. The Sanhedrin said, well, wait a minute, you're making yourself one with God. And he was. In fact, he not only in this discourse talks about being equal with God, but he also says, I'm the giver of life. He says, I'm the final judge over all humanity. Can you imagine that claim? He also says, I'm going to raise the dead one day. And he adds to that, everything I do is the will of the Father. So they have a mere man standing before him, and the Sanhedrin is going, the nerve, making such claims as this. And imagine anyone today standing in a crowd and making those claims. They'd have to either be evil or insane or really everything they say they are. And, you know, the declarations that Christ is making here in this chapter demand a response. Friend, there is no middle ground here. There is no saying, well, I'm not going to decide one way or the other. Christ is making some powerful claims. And then he says, I know I need some witnesses to verify everything I'm saying here. Because in the Jewish court, you had to have witnesses. Deuteronomy 19 says, at the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word should be established. So Christ calls 3 witnesses to the stand. You remember last time? First of all, John the Baptist, the greatest prophet ever. And in verse 33, he says to this crowd, you sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. And he did. In fact, in John 1, we've already studied it. The Bible says, and John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. John had borne witness to that. And the nation of Israel regarded John the Baptist as a real prophet and a great prophet, and his word was true. So John the Baptist was witness number one, but that wasn't enough. The Lord needed a second witness. In verse 36, he said, but I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Now he's talking about a second witness, the miracles, the works that he was doing. And he did not dozens of miracles, folks. They're not all recorded. He did thousands of miracles. In fact, for 2,000 years, there have been silly skeptics and scoffers who've been saying that Christ really didn't do those miracles. Sorry, but his followers were willing to die violent deaths because they saw him do the miracles. And they said, we saw it. There is the evidence. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up. He says, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as yourselves also know. You know he did these miracles. And he did. So the miracles were the second witness. But in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word should be established. There's one final witness. Verse 37, Christ says, and the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. So John the Baptist's witness wasn't enough. The miracles weren't enough. Christ needed another. It was God the Father. And in verse 37, Jesus says at the end, you neither have heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. He lets them know you don't know him at all. Now, here's these religious rulers, clueless and empty and depleted of God and barren, and yet so smug in their rituals and their feasts and their fastings and their sacrifices and their Sabbaths and all of that. They had their traditions and their teachings, but they were missing the truth of God. The truth of God. God's word did not abide in them. And they had missed everything that the prophets had written about the Messiah. Here they were, they had memorized the Holy Scriptures, and yet they missed the Messiah. And so in verse 38, Jesus said, "And you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he, the Father, hath sent him, ye believe not." Here's the religious leaders, the ministers, the clergymen, totally in the dark. And they didn't know the Bible. They didn't know the God of the Bible because they didn't know the Son of God. Now, let me just say, this is very important. You can try and talk up some connection that you have to God. And you can talk about this God, this deity, this higher power, this great spirit. And you can call him whatever you want. But there's no connection to God Almighty unless you have his Son riveted to him. Because they're one in the same. And the Bible says this in 1 John 2:23, "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also." It's a package deal, all right? So the conclusion of what Christ is saying here is, I have the endorsement of God. The witnesses are there. What I just did with the lame man, that's what the Father wanted. And he had God's endorsement. And by the way, that's all we need as well. All we need, folks, in the 21st century is to please God, to have his endorsement. It really doesn't matter what those who are contrary to God think about us and contrary to this book. And I've got to the place where I don't care anymore. Do I have God's endorsement? That's all that matters. Don't let the world intimidate you. All we need is the endorsement of God, the stamp of approval of God, his smile on us, his blessing upon us, his approval upon us. May God be pleased to endorse us in the 21st century. Don't be intimidated by this godless society. All we need is God's endorsement, which brings us to the passage here today. Only four verses, and these are tremendous verses. There's some golden nuggets in here. We want to mine them out. So let's look at what these verses have to say. I see, first of all, within them what I call the undetected Savior or the concealed Son of God. Notice in verse 39, Jesus says, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." He says, "Search the scriptures." Now, folks, I've done this, and I found within the scriptures that Jesus is the Son of God, was the Son of God, was the promised Messiah, is the promised Messiah. If you do an honest search of the scriptures, you cannot help but come to the conclusion he's everything he said he was. There was a skeptic years ago by the name of Lew Wallace. Lew Wallace was a Civil War general. Lew Wallace was a territorial governor of New Mexico. He was a brilliant man, and he was an author. And he set out to compose a book that once and for all would debunk that Christ is the Son of God, that Christianity is true, that you can believe the Bible. And so he said, I better see what this book has to say. He started studying the Bible. Long story short, he became an avid believer of Christ as the Son of God. He went on to write the book Ben-Hur. They made a famous movie from Ben-Hur. If you do an honest search of the Bible, you cannot come to any other conclusion but that Christ is the Messiah. Abraham said it. Moses said it. David said it. Others said it. Jesus Christ had 1,500 years of prophecy on his side at this time. As he's addressing the Sanhedrin, they knew the Old Testament. They should have recognized this, but they didn't. They were blinded to it. You know that Christ fulfilled all the things said about him, over 300. He went to the cross. He died. He rose from the dead. And on that same day, he meets up with some disciples on the Emmaus Road. Cleopas was one of them. And as they're walking and talking, those two guys are down, and Christ comes up alongside of them. They don't recognize him. I'm not sure how he disguised himself. But he says, "What are you fellas sad about? Well, haven't you heard what went on today?" "No, tell me about it." You know, he plays coy, and they start talking about this Jesus of Nazareth. And anyway, They come to dine that night, and Jesus Christ is in their midst, and they recognize it was him. It was the Son of God. Now, what does he do that causes the blinders to fall off? Well, in Luke 24, it says, "And beginning at Moses," that's the first five books of the Bible, "and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Boy, I'd like to have been in on that Bible study, wouldn't you? Could you imagine Jesus himself taking the scriptures and going through hundreds of verses in the Old Testament about him, starting with Genesis 3:15. God's plan was that the feet of the Messiah would be pierced. And he tells us right out of the blocks. Later on, we find that God promises to Abraham that you're going to be the first Jew, and it's from the Hebrew race that the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to be a blessing to the whole world. Later on, the grandson of Abraham would be on his deathbed at the end of Genesis, and God would tell him what tribe the Messiah is going to come out of. It would be Judah. And then we find later on, Moses making this statement hundreds of years later, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a capital P prophet from among the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken." And so we find out here that Moses tells us about this Messiah. Well, some time marches on. God tells David that the Messiah would be a descendant of his. We find the prophet Micah coming along and telling us what town the Messiah would be born in. It'd be Bethlehem of all the villages in the world. And that's 700 years before the birth took place. We find that Daniel actually gives to us the time period that the Messiah would have to come. And there are folks yet today waiting for the Messiah. Sorry, too little, too late. He's already come at the time Daniel said he would come. We find Isaiah telling us he would be born of a virgin. And then we find the psalmist come along and he gives to us some actual thoughts in the heart and mind of Jesus Christ on the cross. In Psalm 22, here's Christ musing. He says, "The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet." Folks, this was 1,000 years before it happened. The psalmist is telling us this. In Psalm 22:18, Christ says, "They parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." He's talking about how they gambled for his garments at the foot of the cross, and all that came to pass just like the Bible says it would. In Psalm 69, the psalmist says, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And of course, we know that Jesus Christ fulfilled all of this. Christ says to the Sanhedrin, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me," over and over. Folks, this would be a series of Sundays where we'd stand here and talk about all these prophecies over 300 times. How could anyone doubt it? How could anyone miss it? I mean, it clinches it. In fact, I've said before, if there were just 8 prophecies that Christ fulfilled to the letter, that chances of that would be 1 to the 17th power. A trillion, well, I don't know what that is. Christ fulfilled hundreds of prophecies, and many of them he had absolutely no control over. When he would be born? I mean, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem? All of that was foretold hundreds of years earlier. Folks, you can trust your Bible. You can trust your Bible. But sadly, the Pharisees missed it. Oh, how they missed it. You know, the Pharisees actually had this belief that the more moral they were, the more religious they were, the more holy they were, the more it would speed up the arrival of the Messiah. And so that's the reason they made up all their rules and had all their traditions, and yet they missed their Messiah. In John 8, we're going to see Christ say this, "Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, you should have known my Father also." Here in John 5, he's talking about the connection between him and his Father, but he says, "You don't even know him because you don't know me." You know, many people search some Bible and they don't know God. They learn some things, but they still don't know God. And here's the Pharisees of old, and Christ says, "Search the scripture." Something interesting about that word "search" in verse 39. You might think he's saying, "Well, why don't you go search the scripture?" They had already searched the scripture. Actually, grammatically, Christ is saying, ye do search the scripture, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. That's how they thought they would get their ticket punched to heaven, by knowing the Bible. And the structure of that sentence in the Greek is saying, you guys search the scripture because you think you have eternal life. What Christ is saying is incredible. You guys know the scriptures, but you've missed the very key to the whole Old Testament. You've missed the over 330 verses nestled within the Old Testament that talk about me. And your search to find eternal life has been a futile search because you've missed the key of the Bible. And folks, that's like a lot of religion out there. They have a ton of religion, but not an ounce of salvation. And they have a lot of religiosity, but they miss the very door to heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 10 said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. But there they were, missing that very door. You know that the Pharisees were actually fanatical about dissecting every verse of the Old Testament, every sentence, every word, every letter of every word. They actually assigned them numerical values. They were always trying to unlock some kind of buried truth, some kind of buried treasure. And they clung to their superficial, shallow religious system, and they continued to dissect the Old Testament, and their system was one of works. The more we can understand this Old Testament, the more we're going to have our ticket punched to heaven. And there they were, full of religion, full of self-righteousness, and they, in the process, became ignorant of God's process for salvation and God's process, God's way for righteousness. It's an imputed righteousness. When you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, your sinful record is removed and the spotless record of Christ replaces it. It's called an imputed righteousness. You received the righteousness of Christ, but the Jews missed it. And Paul wrote of it in Romans 10. He said, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Here's these Pharisees so full of zeal and fervor and yet blinded to the key to the Bible, Jesus Christ. And Paul also said of them, I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, not according to truth, not according to Christ. And may I stop and make an appeal to maybe somebody here today listening? You're zealous, maybe. You're religious. You have a lot of religion, but you still don't, like the Pharisees of old, know God or the Bible. Now, let me just say this. The Bible cannot be fully understood by an unconverted mind. Did you know that? That was the problem with the Pharisees. They were studying the scriptures, but they were hurting themselves. They were coming out with the wrong conclusion because the Bible cannot be fully understood except with Holy Spirit illumination. Paul says, but the natural man, the lost man, receiveth not or understands not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. And so here's the Pharisees of old, no Holy Spirit living inside of them, totally unconverted, going through the Old Testament with a magnifying glass at every word, every letter in every word, and still missing the message of the Bible. These religious rulers, these leaders refuse to acknowledge their utter unrighteousness and their inability to do anything about it. They refuse to cry out for grace and mercy that comes to receiving Christ as Lord and Savior through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And as a result, they had all this religion, but they missed heaven. 333 verses. Now, part of man's spiritual blindness is due to his sin. Sin blinds. Did you know that? We read this in John 3. Christ says, and this is the condemnation, that light, that is him, is coming into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Sin blinds, folks. We need to understand that. We live in a world of sin, and people who've been blinded to the truth. And so here's the Pharisees. Their search through the scripture was all in vain because they were blinded by pride, self-righteousness, hypocrisy. Jesus says to them in verse 39, search the scriptures. By the way, this is really an important verse. Really an important verse. Because there is a lot of religion out there, and it's full of tradition. Man-made tradition. Nowhere does Christ ever say in the four Gospels, search the tradition. Search that tradition. I grew up with a lot of man-made tradition. I mean, this hits home to me. Jesus blasted man-made religious tradition. Read Matthew 15 sometime. He had no time for religious tradition. And nowhere did Jesus ever say, study your man-made religious tradition. But he did say, search the scriptures. Search the scriptures. The appeal of Christ has always been to the scriptures. Search the scriptures. Folks, let's be honest. Let's be like Bereans and search the scriptures and see what saith the Lord. Here we find the Pharisees, they missed them. We see the undetected Savior, but secondly, we see the unrepentant sinner, and may I add the stubborn sinner. In verse 40, Jesus says this to them, and you will not come to me that you might have life. So stubborn, so unwilling. He says, and you will not come to me that you might have life. You know, the Bible says this in John 1. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came unto his own. He was a Jew. He came to his fellow Jews, and they received him not. Notice what he says again in verse 40, and ye will not. I've underlined this in my Bible. Ye will not come to me that you might have life. He didn't say you could not. You know, there's a religion out there that teaches really don't have any free will when it comes to salvation. Calvinism and electionism and predestinationism, it basically says God decides for you. And so you're chosen to either go to heaven or go to hell, and you have no say in the matter. Well, I don't believe that for a number of reasons, because first of all, God gave us a free will, and the gospel is a whosoever gospel. But I also find that Christ says in verse 40, ye will not come unto me. In other words, you could if you want, but you don't. You won't. And it's not because you can't. It's because you won't. There's a will involved here, a free will. And he's basically saying, you guys are stubborn. You will not come unto me that you might have life. You know, there's always been something about stubbornness that's an abomination to God. In fact, I read this in Judges 2:19. God says of his people, they cease not from doing their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. You know, we look at stubbornness, stubborn side, just my Norwegian stubbornness, my German stubbornness, whatever it might be, and we kind of just poo-poo it as stubbornness. You know how God equates stubbornness? In 1 Samuel 15, it says, for rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. And so, friend, it's not a matter of, well, I just can't believe. It's I won't believe. It's a battle of the will. He says in verse 40, ye will not come unto me. And then notice the rest, that you might have life. That you might have life. Now, folks, there's two types of life I believe he's referring to here. And one is eternal, to be with God forever in heaven. But there's also life here on earth. And I'm talking about really living here on earth. A life that is worth living. The life that is missing in the hearts of most people. Somebody says, well, you know, I do drugs because, boy, I get high and wow, it's like really living. No, it's not. It's a band-aid for folks who can't cope with life. And then there are folks and they resort to booze and they get drunk and this is really living. No, you're just killing your brain cells. You're perforating your arteries. You're blowing your money. It's not living. It's just something for some people that numbs the emptiness of life. That's not living. Then there's people and they chase the almighty dollar and they want to be rich. They want to buy stuff and really start living. Black hole, black hole, black hole. Verse 40, Christ says, and you will not come to me that you might have life. Here, folks, they're missing the whole point of life. And you say, well, why? They're stiff-arming God, the very God who made them, the very God who loves them, the very God who wants to give to them life, and they're forfeiting real living. You know, I lived in that world for nearly 21 years. Finally, I started to see what the Bible had to say. God began to eat my lunch, if you know what I mean. I was under conviction. I began to search for answers. Long story short, my search came to an end on March 5th, 1981. I walked into the office of a Baptist preacher, and he took the scriptures, and after months of searching, explained to me how to know for sure you're going to heaven when you die. It's called being born again. It's not by getting baptized like I thought. It's not by doing good works like I'd been taught growing up. In fact, the Bible says it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saves us. That preacher showed me from the Bible I was a sinner. Well, I knew that already, but I didn't know how serious sin was to God. It cost Jesus Christ his blood. He had to shed that blood on the cross for my sins and your sins. But I had a change of mind about my sin that night. It's called repentance in the Bible. And in repentance and faith, I turned to Christ. I called upon him. I asked him to save me. And he did. I know for sure today I'm going to heaven when I die. Not because of anything I've done, but because of what he did for me. I trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I'm telling you, something changed instantly. I knew I was different. I had found eternal life. But I'd also found a wonderful life here and now. And for the past 42 plus years, I've enjoyed that life. But here's the Pharisees, and Christ says to them, "You will not come unto me that you might have life." You know, accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's not an intellectual problem. He says, "Ye will not come unto me." It's not an intellectual problem. It's a problem of the will. It's a crisis of the will. Maybe that's your problem as you sit here today. And maybe you've been poring over these blogs of these skeptics who spend all their time spewing out their drivel of unbelief about why Christ isn't the truth and the Bible's not true and so on. Folks, the problem's not an intellectual problem. It's a problem of the will. "You will not come unto me that you might have life." Oh, the regret of some skeptic when their heart stops and they realize on the other side, it was their will. They said no. It was them. They did this to themselves. Now, there are some sincere people. I believe there are sincere people, and they do ask questions, and that's fine. If they're seeking, they want to know the truth, great. And by the way, if you're a Christian, this is why the Bible says to be ready, all right? 1 Peter 3 says, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you." So somebody comes along, they are sincerely seeking, and they see something in you, and they begin to ask you about it. Try and help them. That's what we're here for, all right? You know, it's wonderful when I have a Bible study with somebody who is a sincere seeker. I absolutely love that. Money could not buy that. It's just absolutely wonderful. But there are like the Pharisees of old, who basically, they're not really curious. They're not seeking for truth. They just wanted to debate with Jesus. They wanted to argue with Jesus. And they're playing the age-old game, "Convert me if you can." There are some people like that. "Just try and convert me." Full of pride and just wanting to challenge the truth. And what a contest. You have silly men here in John 5 challenging the Son of God, the omniscient Son of God. You talk about a mismatch. And these guys doom themselves, basically. Christ says to them in verse 40, "And you will not come to me that you might have life." Well, we see the undetected Savior. We see the unrepentant sinner. And then finally, we see the problem, the underlying symptom. What is their problem? It's the ultimate problem. And basically, they were aliens to the love of God. And Christ just cuts to the chase, and he finally just says it. Notice in verse 41, first of all, he says, this is interesting, "I receive not honor from men." Why did Jesus say that? What did he mean by that? I mean, he's getting to the juggler in just a moment. Before he says that, he says, "I receive not honor from men." Well, the Jews were looking for this delivering Messiah, not a suffering Messiah, not a bleeding Messiah. They wanted a king that would free them from Roman oppression. That's what they wanted. And when Christ didn't meet up to their expectations of a Messiah, when he didn't live up to their image of a Messiah, they rejected him. But you know something? He didn't care. That's why he says in verse 41, "I receive not honor from men." I mean, he's God. He doesn't need man's approval, does he?
And so he says, I receive not honor from men. He did not need the respect and the approval of this bunch of hypocrites. Their endorsement was worthless. And that's what he's saying in verse 41. I receive not honor from men. He didn't need the respect. And by the way, remember this. He was omniscient. So he could look right through them. He could see down into their hearts. And that's why he said in the next verse, verse 42, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. Jesus has now laid bare their hypocrisy before the whole crowd. You're lost. You don't have the love of God in you. You don't know God. And they never forgave him for that. They dog-tracked him until they finally had him crucified. Notice again in verse 42, he says, but I know you. Did he? Yes, he knew them. He knew what was in their heart. You know, in John 2:25, the Bible says he needed not that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knows all the yuck that is in us, all the yuck that was in them. And so he said, I know you. And then he adds with this statement in verse 42, that you have not the love of God in you. Who is Christ talking to? He's talking to the religious clergy. He's talking to men of the cloth, the ministers. What a statement he makes to them. I know you. You have not the love of God in you. These Pharisees were so full of religion that they counted every letter of the Torah and assigned it a value. I mean, they just dissected it. They were looking for some hidden meaning, and they scrutinized every little jot and tittle found in the Bible, squinting, looking for eternal life, but they completely missed the mark. Completely missed the mark. Now, Christ had already said in verse 38, notice, and you have not his word abiding in you. What a slam that was, because they had spent thousands of hours poring over the scrolls, the sacred scrolls, lifting up the scrolls, kissing the scrolls. And Christ comes along and says, you don't know the scrolls. You have not the word abiding in you. And by the way, folks, that's possible. There are folks who know some Bible and it's all in vain. They know just enough Bible to be dangerous. They've taken the time with a painstaking investigation and they've come out at the wrong conclusion. I could stand here and I could talk about bad doctrine for a long time, but there are folks who completely miss the mark. There are folks that believe that their theological intelligence, some Bible that they know, will punch their ticket to heaven. That won't. You know, to search the scriptures and miss the key to the scriptures, to search the scriptures and miss Jesus Christ has to be the greatest tragedy of all. You got all that Bible, and yet millions do this. Now you say, Pastor, shouldn't we search the scriptures? Absolutely. Absolutely. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But just studying the Bible is not going to get you eternal life. We find within the Bible, it's a signpost that points us to Christ. And there are a lot of people out there, and they miss Christ, and they admire the signpost. Christ is the key to the Bible. Don't miss it. Christ says to this crowd, but I know you. Now, ironically, they didn't know him. They missed him. He's the Messiah, but they didn't know it. Oh, but he knew them. He knew the number of the hairs of their head. He knew the strands of their DNA. He knew everything about them. He looked right through them with penetrating eyes of discernment. He knew them. And he knew that they were void of God and consequently void of God's love. You know, there's a lot of religion out there and it's full of pomp and it's full of circumstance and it'll give you a religious tingle, a man-made tingle. But it's void of God, and it's void of God's love. There are a lot of man-made religion out there, a lot of false religion out there. You know that religion has been the cause of a lot of horrible wars and bloodshed and heartache. Why? Because it's void of God. You can't lump all religion together. There's a lot that's void of God, and it's void of God's love because it's the unsaved doing their, well, what they're wired to do, be religious. But they're going about it the wrong way. God help you if you've never been saved. God help you to see it. Now, let me just say as believers, sometimes our love for God isn't what it ought to be, is it? Really, it's not. I think of Peter, who denied the Lord, and then he went back to his old occupation of fishing,
And Christ shows up and says, Peter, don't you love me? And Peter couldn't use the same word for love, agape, that Christ had used. He had to use a watered-down word, phileo. Jesus said, do you agape love me? And Peter goes, Lord, you know I'm fond of you. I phileo love you. In fact, in John 21, Jesus said, Simon, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because he had said on the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I like thee. That's really the word for love there, if you will. Phileo, I'm fond of you. I like you. We find that the love of even a believer can wane and wax cold, but when a believer is right with God and walking in the Spirit, there's a love for God there. There's a love for the Lord there. Now, why do we love God? Well, we're told we love Him because He first loved us. Now, this was written to believers. When we realize how much He loved us enough to die on the cross for us, we love Him because He first loved us. How's your love this morning if you're a child of God? You know, Jude put it this way, keep yourselves in the love of God. Do you love the Lord today, child of God? Love will stir you to do things for God that nothing else will motivate you to do it. Paul put it this way, for the love of Christ constraineth us, and it does. The love of Christ is what compels us and motivates and enthralls us to do what we do for God. Everything else, well, will go by the wayside in time. It is the best motive in Christian service, loving God. Hudson Taylor, that famous missionary to China years ago, was interviewing some young Bible college students and asking them if they wanted to come back to the field with him. And there were some, yes, we want to go, we want to go. And so he asked them, why do you want to be a foreign missionary? One said, well, God commanded us to go and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, that's true. Another said, well, there are millions out there dying without the gospel. And someone said another, and someone said another. And finally, Hudson Taylor said, gentlemen, your motives are good. He said, but there's only one thing that'll keep you going for Christ in the midst of all the adversity you'll face on the mission field. And he quoted this verse here, for the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ. Many of us are familiar with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon. I've been to his grave a few times over in London. And Spurgeon was just an amazing preacher, Baptist preacher in the latter 1800s. And they asked him, what is the secret of your power? What is the secret of your compassion and your passion for God? And he'd always say the same thing. He said, when I got saved, I looked at him and he looked at me and we were forever one. We were forever one. We were knit together at that time. How is our love for the Lord? There was an old poor farmer who lived on the outskirts of London, hardly ever went into town. One day he went into town, he decided to visit this art museum. And in that art museum, there was this group of people around this fantastic painting there of the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. And this poor old farmer got up right in front. He took his hat off in reverence. He began to just stare at this picture. And tears began to stream down his leathered cheeks. And he didn't even realize he was in a crowd of folks. But he started to say, oh, bless him. Bless him. Oh, how I love him. Oh, how I love him. And it was a little awkward for the people around him. They began to kind of just walk away. And the crowd was dispersed except for that old farmer and three other men who walked up closer to the farmer and said, brother, we love him too. We love him too. You know, a true love for Christ really separates believers from unbelievers. It really does. As folks of Fargo Baptist Church, let's stay in love with him. I like the songwriter of old, more love to thee, O Christ, more love for thee. Here we find a lame man. He's been in that condition for 38 years. He's finally healed. Everybody should have been rejoicing, but no. We find the Pharisees could only find fault. And they're all hung up on tradition and technicalities, and they tear into the Lord Jesus Christ and say, you healed on the Sabbath. And Christ said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. But that's not all. Christ said, I'm the Son of God. I'm the judge of the universe. I'm the giver of life. I'm the raiser of the dead. I do everything according to the will of God. And he did. Well, they thought, oh, the nerve of that. And Christ said, that's not all. The reason you guys don't get it is because you don't have the Word of God abiding in you. You've searched and you've missed the very key to the Bible. And furthermore, you've never been converted. You will not come unto me that you might have life. And furthermore, you're foreign to the love of God and God himself. You have not the love of God in you. Maybe there's somebody here today. You're looking for something in life and you can't seem to find it. Oh, those things you find, you get, and you even indulge in many times, but they don't fulfill you. You've tried this, you've tried that, and back to that black hole. Folks, the life that God means for you to have all begins at conversion. When you get born again, and maybe today is the time to say yes to him, yes to Christ. You have a will that God has given you. Will you say yes to him and finally embrace what's been missing in life?
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.